The question is, do we hate these pests enough to do what it takes to get rid of them? And when would we dish out our hard-earned money for an exterminator, meaning we are really serious about getting results? Well, there was a survey that just asked that kind of question, and it basically answered and said it depends on what sort of pest is in the house. So 24% of adults, that's one in four, will pay an exterminator to kill spiders. Roughly the same number, 27% of adults, will pay to annihilate ants. For the next pest, the percentage jumps to just over half, and as 56% will pay to banish bedbugs. I thought that would be a lot higher, as this next one. The same percentage, 56%, will pay to get rid of rodents. That's mice and rats. I know, it's kind of getting creepier and creepier here. But 58% will pay to kill cockroaches. I thought that one would definitely be higher. And then the number jumps again when we talk about the bug that can bring the house down, termites. 87% of adults, that's 9 out of 10, will pay to terminate termites. Now, notice that except for termites, almost half of adults will live with some very unpleasant creatures rather than pay a professional to ensure that the pests are eradicated. The survey shows that many people are willing to endure a certain kind of pest, but not others. Well, this holds true in the spiritual dimension. There are some behaviors, even sinful behaviors, that we are willing to live with, at least in ourselves. Some sins we tolerate in ourselves, and other sins we don't. Now, let's face it. If there are certain sins, we aren't too serious about getting results. We just kind of want to coexist with it. What have we been tolerating? What spiritual pests have you been tolerating as of late? It's been said that you get what you tolerate. You get what you tolerate. In other words, your life is filled with the things for which you settle. The things you allow to remain in your life, you get what you tolerate. Parents who tolerate their children yelling at them at a young age will get children who are disrespectful later. Coaches who tolerate sloppy practices get sloppy plays when it's game time. Teachers who tolerate students speaking out whenever they want to in class eventually will get chaos. A church that tolerates mediocrity and low commitment will get ineffectiveness in the long haul. You get what you tolerate. And we have today in our society what we tolerated yesterday. We're living in a world that values tolerance. Tolerance seems to be the law of the land. And our society is on a very slippery slope and has been for a while on our understanding of tolerance. At one time, tolerance meant that I may disagree with you, but I insist on your right to articulate your opinion. Now, tolerance means that you must not say that anybody is wrong. You have to say that all positions are equally valid. It's been said, some people are for the inclusion of every possible point of view, except those points of view that do not include every possible point of view. Confused? Yeah, society is. What tolerance means today is so messed up. Someone quipped, America is sick of intolerant people and it's not going to tolerate them anymore. Old-fashioned tolerance, if you will, meant that even though you outright disagreed with somebody's point of view or beliefs, you stuck to your own point of view and accepted the right of others to believe as they choose. Modern-day tolerance expects everybody to accept and approve everybody's beliefs and lifestyles. And being intolerant, then, of evil is called hate. Taking a stand is called prejudice. Holding to convictions is called phobia or bigoted fanaticism. So if you don't tolerate someone else's position or lifestyle, you are labeled intolerant, even if you show respect to the person. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, the new tolerance, that of which is today, is the social commitment to treat all ideas and people as equally right, save for those people who disagree with this view of tolerance. Advocates of the new tolerance sacrifice wisdom and principle in support of just one supreme good, upholding their view of tolerance. So those who uphold and practice the older tolerance, enmeshed as they inevitably are in some value system, are written off as intolerant. Thus banished, they no longer deserve a place at the table. With that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It touches on this subject today. Revelation chapter 2, we continue in our study in the book of Revelation on lessons from seven churches. And this fourth church that got mail is the smallest of the seven. The smallest church, you'll notice, received the longest letter. It was a small church with a big problem, the problem of tolerance. It's a huge issue today, not only in our culture, but in the church in America. And so these are words for us here at EBC. Bottom line, Jesus is intolerant of their tolerance. Jesus is intolerant of their tolerance. Now, for outline purposes, Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29 shape up like this. Point number one is more good works than when they began. Secondly, more tolerant than God. And I'll tell you, those first two points, I'm going to spend most of my time this morning, so if you're looking at your watch, you don't get a little nervous and go, whoa, he's only on point number two. Yeah, that's going to be the case. But the third point is more grip on the truth. I won't spend as much time there. And then lastly, more to come for the overcomers, the fourth point. Well, let's look at more good works than when they began. I pick it up, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel, the messenger, the leader of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, the first thing we want to note here with verse 18 is that we have to start with Christ. We start with Christ. Before we look at what Jesus says, we must start with who Jesus is. Everything starts there, or else we will be confused. We must start with Jesus, who he is, and how he describes himself. Well, how does he describe himself? Well, he identifies himself as what? The Son of God. The Son of God. Now, this title here, Son of God, is one thing that separates Christianity from all religions. It's the title Son of God that cults trip over. It's saying that he's the Son of God. It's saying he is equal with God the Father. And because he's the Son of God, equal with God, he is the Creator God. He's the ruler of all. And he has the right to say what he wants to say to the church in Thyatira and to us. He has the right. And knows that no one can escape his gaze. He speaks of himself as having eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. In other words, he sees things as they truly are, not just what we're, you know, think they are. His bronze feet suggest that he's the rightful judge, and he will trample out all impurities. Now, here's the point. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why he starts with verse 18 the way he does. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church in Thyatira, Jesus' church. EBC, Jesus' church. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how we feel or what we think or how we vote. It matters what he says. He is the one who has the right to say where we are on track and where we are not on track. And so he looks at the church in Thyatira and he says, I want to give some compliments, and then I have some grave concerns. Well, let's look at his compliments. First, Jesus offers some positive words to this church. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. What are those deeds? Your love and faith, your service and perseverance. And notice this, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. See, there are some good things they're doing that please him. Listen, our service to God pleases God. Please, even if no one else recognizes it, no one notices it, no one gives us credit for it, Christ notices and he compliments you and the work that is done for him. And Jesus encourages them by noticing some qualities in their church. He notices. Now, I just want to stop there for a second and ask, do you spot good qualities in others? Do we see it, or are we just all wrapped up in seeing the things that others aren't doing? Do you accentuate the positive? Jesus does here, and we all need that and kind of encouragement. This church was characterized by four deeds right there in the passage. Their love, their faith, secondly, or better translated, faithfulness, their service, and then lastly, their perseverance. Jesus says to them, you are loving and serving more and more, greater and greater. He's saying not only did they have a great start, they had a wonderful follow-through. Progress was being made in their loving and their serving. And I stop right here and just ask you the question, how about you? How about you? How about me? Is our love increasing? Are we serving more now than when we first began our Christian journey? Are we excelling in good deeds? Jesus compliments them for doing more good works than when they first began. And then we come to the dreadful word, verse 20. It says, nevertheless, but, yet. He says, I have this against you. Here's Jesus' concern. Point number two, they're more tolerant than God. They're more tolerant than God. Well, continue with verse 20. Jesus says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual morality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, a few weeks ago, when we looked at the church in Ephesus, we saw that they were a church that was deficient in love. The church in Ephesus had truth locked down and stressed that truth at the expense of love. Well, we have the opposite of that going on here in the church in Thyatira. They stress love at the expense of truth. We need both, truth and love. And he rebukes them for being tolerant because Jesus is intolerant of their tolerance. Now, again, it is critical that we wrap our minds around a correct definition and understanding of tolerance. What does Jesus mean here when he says, you tolerate? What is going on here that they were tolerating? Well, let me give you a little background to the city. The Bible doesn't really give us much information on the city of Thyatira, but most commentators agree that the big issue in Thyatira that we need to get a hold of, the big issue is trade guilds. Guilds, G-U-I-L-D-S, guilds. Now, think of these trade guilds as labor unions. These guilds were like an extended family. So if you owned a business in that day, or you were a worker in one of the businesses, you paid dues into the guild. And so there was a blacksmith guild, and there was a banker's guild, and there was a bronze worker's guild, and there was a baker's guild, and so on and so forth. And these guilds would take care of you in time of need, and they would take care of your family. The guild you belonged to might help you if you were out of work, or you were sick for a time, or maybe you couldn't afford your kid's wedding. They would help you, these guilds. And so every business and every worker had to belong to one of these guilds. Now, it was also required that you attend guild parties. And they put on quite a spread. I mean, it was a feast. But the problem was that these guilds, these feasts, they would make sacrifices to their idols, and then they would eat the food of the animals that were sacrificed. It was an act of worship to a false god. And to make matters worse, and I'll keep this G-rated here, but to make matters worse, after the eating and the drinking, there was a lot of sleeping around. And they turned this into this out-of-control, like, frat party. And if you didn't participate, you were kicked out of the guild. And that would mean you'd lose your job. You would eventually run out of money because no one else would hire you. You could lose your coworkers who were also your friends. Perhaps some of those working for you or with you were even your cousins and aunts and uncles and siblings. I mean, you could lose it all if you didn't participate in the activities. So the Christians were faced with this dilemma. Where is the line between my faith and the expectations of my job? Now, folks, that's the tension we face all the time. Where do I draw the line in participation of activities? At what point am I compromising my faith to keep my job? Is it when they ask me to work on Sundays? Is it when my boss asks me to inflate the bottom line to make it look better than it is? When I'm asked to lie or ignore some issue there or participate in something unethical? I mean, where is that line? Now, I'm not going to force feed it to you and give you a box to follow. You need to work that out. Where's that line? Where is it? Well, this is where Jezebel comes in. And likely, by the way, that isn't her real name. I mean, just like today, who would name their kid Jezebel, right? They didn't. She was Jezebel-like. And that the Old Testament Jezebel corrupted the nation of Israel by leading them into idolatry and immorality. This self-appointed leader was seductively leading people in the church at Thyatira astray. And my best guess is that the teaching of Jezebel was, you didn't have to choose between your job or your faith. You didn't have to choose between loyalty to Christ and lowering your convictions. You didn't have to choose between Jesus and your job. You can have both. You can have both convenience and Christ. And her teaching went something like this. It was really the beginnings of Gnosticism, at least how I see it. Gnosticism and Jezebel taught that the body and the soul were completely separate from each other, and that salvation only applied to the soul. The body could not be redeemed. It taught that God didn't care what we do with our bodies. He was only concerned about the condition of our souls. Now, how convenient is that? You can participate in these trade guilds, these parties, these activities, because the soul is unaffected by the body. And so indulge the lust of the flesh, the teaching went. Live it up. Don't be legalistic and so rigid. Relax and blend in. God understands. He's okay with it. And you know what? There's all kinds of mental gymnastics that we do today around these areas of compromise in our lives. We do it all the time. And so we say things like, you know, after all, God sees your heart. He knows that's not in your heart. Go participate in it because He sees the heart. That's bogus. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. We say things like, oh, you know, this would just be a greater opportunity for God to demonstrate His grace. We say things like, well, you know, if I walk out of this situation right here, it might hurt my witness for Christ. So I need to participate and blend in. We can come up with all kinds of ways to justify our choice to participate rather than take a stand for morality for Jesus Christ. And in their day, in this situation here, they'd have to come down to, you know, I need to provide for my family. God wants me to provide for my family. I can't lose my job here. We kind of do the same thing. I can't risk this, so I better participate. I can't lose my job. God wants me to provide. I can't risk that promotion. I can't risk that place at the lunch table where all the popular kids eat. So I want to influence them. And so I need to just give in and blend in and compromise some, tolerate some things. After all, I'm trying to win them for Christ. And so we tolerate. It's easy to blend in. You know what's happened with the blending in? The lifestyles of followers of Christ are all too often virtually indistinguishable from the lifestyles of our neighbors, coworkers, friends, and family. Let me ask you this question. I ask myself, what are you willing to tolerate? What are you willing to tolerate for the sake of financial gain, social acceptance, personal comfort, or a certain status? What are you willing to tolerate for the sake of financial gain, social acceptance, personal comfort, or a certain status? Where are you going to draw the line? And what you're going to participate in? Where are you going to draw the line? Where must my participation in my neighbor's cookout end? When must I walk out of a situation because it compromises my loyalty to Christ? It compromises my morality. And some in the church here were buying into the teaching that they can have both Jesus and a lifestyle that was unchristlike. And not only were these people, there were people in the church tolerating such a dichotomy in their lives, there were many others in that church who were letting Jezebel get away with it. There were people in the church at Thyatira that were not participating in these despicable practices of Jezebel, but they were allowing it. That was the problem. They should not have been okay with their teaching and their influence. You said, enough. You should not. You cannot carry that into this church. They were more tolerant than God. And the church in Thyatira might not have agreed with the beliefs and lifestyle, but they accepted it in the church. They're trying to be tolerant, but they were more tolerant than God. So Christ speaks to the tolerant church in that day and today. Now I know, I understand that intolerance is an ugly word today. It's an ugly word. We're bombarded with the message that we are to accept all lifestyles, all viewpoints, all religions as equally valid. Back several years ago now, Tiger Woods was put on the spot by a guest of Nike during an exclusive golf outing for top business and entertainment executives. And that day, 30 people gathered at the golf course in Los Angeles for the Tee It Up with Tiger Woods event, which included a private golf session and lunch with a living legend. Well, during the lunch, there was this question and answer session and with Tiger Woods, and most people asked about their swings or other golf-related questions. Well, there was this one guest of Nike who stood up, and he asked two questions. He said, Tiger, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if not, prayerfully, would you? He dared to do that. And a source present at the lunch that day later said you could have heard a pin drop. People were mortified that he would ask such a question, but Tiger was as unflappable as he is on the golf course. And Tiger said this. He said, my father was a Christian, and so of course Christianity was part of my life. But my mother is Asian, and Buddhism was also part of my childhood. So get this. So I practice both faiths respectfully. We should not be okay with that. But yet our culture teaches us that we ought to be more tolerant of others' points of view, to accept all religions as equally valid. Listen, Jesus Christ is very intolerant of that kind of tolerance. So now, just so we don't go off the deep end on Christian intolerance, just let me say this. The problem in Thyatira was what was going on inside the church. I mean, you could come away with a message like this, and you can kind of say, well, that's it. You know what? I'm not going to tolerate my neighbor's drinking anymore, and I'm not going to tolerate his cursing and voting for some liberal. I'm not going to tolerate my family member who doesn't believe in the Bible and who's agnostic and who disagrees with me on every issue. I am done tolerating it. I'm going to speak out against it. I'm going to separate myself from them. Listen, right then, you've gone off the rails. You've gone off the rails. We need to love, not hate. The world has seen enough of that. We need to love, not hate, those who disagree with us. We need to serve and love those with other beliefs and religions and perspectives. We need to practice, if you will, social tolerance. And we need to even practice tolerance or forbearance, a biblical word, among our brothers and sisters in Christ on secondary issues and preferences. We need to tolerate more of that. But whenever there's a teaching that is unbiblical or a lifestyle that is immoral among believers in the church, we are not to tolerate that. And the problem in Thyatira and the problem in churches today, I'll be blunt with you, is not because of unbelievers. It's not. It's because of those who claim to be Christians. And we tolerate sexual immorality, and we tolerate teaching that does not match up with Scripture. Jesus says, this I have against you, you tolerate things I don't tolerate. Now, just in case you're wondering, I don't think there's a Jezebel, a false teacher of this sort in our church. It's not why I'm bringing it up. It's right here in the passage, our next section that we're working through. So that's not why we're talking about it. I don't believe that's the case. I'm thankful for that. But I do believe there's a spirit of Jezebel that's alive and well today around us that can potentially derail us spiritually and sneak its way into the church. There's something for us in this letter. And he's going to be really blunt here. Now, remember, I didn't write this letter. I'm just delivering it. All right? Don't shoot the messenger. But it begs the question, as we put the mirror of God's word up to our own hearts, how have we compartmentalized our lives into this false dichotomy of what I do on Sunday is spiritual, and the other activities I participate in during the week has no bearing on my spiritual life? How have we made this dichotomy? How have we compartmentalized it? And have you become intolerant of truth? How often do you play the don't judge me card when someone confronts you with the truth? Are you finding yourself growing less tolerant of truth? And when it's mentioned to you, do you kind of react to it? I'm reminded of in American frontier days, there was a settlement in the West whose citizens were engaged in the lumber business. And so the town felt that they wanted a church, and so they built a church building, and then they called in this minister. And the preacher moved into the settlement, and initially he was well received. Then one afternoon, he happened to see some of his parishioners dragging some logs, which had been floated down the river from another village upstream, and they were taking these logs and they were bringing them onto the bank. And each log was marked with the owner's stamp on one end. Well, to his great distress, the minister saw the members of his church pulling in the logs, sawing off the end where the telltale stamp appeared, and then taking the log for themselves. Well, the following Sunday, he preached a strong sermon on the commandment, "You shall not steal." And at the close of the service, his people lined up and offered enthusiastic congratulations. "Wonderful message, Pastor. Mighty fine preaching. Keep up the good work." Well, it wasn't the response he expected. And he continued to see them carrying out the same practice during the week, taking out the logs, sawing off the end, and keeping the logs for themselves. So as he prepared his sermon for the following Sunday, he preached on the same passage, the same commandment, but he gave it a different ending. He said, "Yes, you shall not steal, but you also shall not cut off the end of your neighbor's logs." And when he got through, the congregation ran him out of town. They didn't want to hear that. And some people say, "As long as you keep it general, Pastor, we're good." When you get down into the nuts and bolts and the weeds here, I mean, you're meddling. And some people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. For it means that they have to change their ways. And that's what Jesus calls them to here. Look down at verse 21. He says, "I've given her time to repent of her immorality," speaking of Jezebel, "but she is unwilling." Now, there's two things remarkable about verse 21. One is, Jezebel is given an opportunity to repent. That's the first thing that strikes me as remarkable here. Jezebel is given an opportunity to repent. Even as someone as bad as Jezebel, Jesus gives opportunity to repent. That should be encouraging to you. Because no matter how messed up you are, or the bad choices that you have made, or the suffering that you have caused other people in your life, God gives you a chance to repent. Grace is extended to you this morning. But listen, at some point, that opportunity ends. There's a limit God gives us to change our minds. And we don't know what that limit is, but do not test the Lord in his patience. He says, "I've given her time to repent of her immorality," but get this, "she is unwilling." That's the second thing that's remarkable to me here. Jezebel refuses God's gift of repentance and grace. Now, that's a scary place to be right there. And then the punishment will fit the crime. Since she likes to spend a lot of time in bed in her belief system, she will suffer with sickness and be bedridden. Seems a little play on words here. Verse 22, Jesus says, "So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely." I know these are tough words. unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Now, likely, this is referring not to her physical children, but her followers. But her followers. But even here, we see the gracious offer of repentance, unless they repent of her ways. See, if God is holding out to you the opportunity to repent right now, change your ways, don't slam the door on that. Don't slam the door on that. He's offering us to change us. See, we don't change God. He changes us. And then he brings some words of encouragement to the church, to the ones who weren't participating in these immoral practices. Look at verse 24. He says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." Third point, we need more of a grip on God's word. We need more of a grip on God's word. Jesus calls those who have tolerated this teaching in the church to get a grip. Those who have not fallen for her ways and the promise of deeper things are called to one thing: hold on to what they have. And the idea of holding on means to get a grip. Hold firmly to. What do you need to hold on to firmly and get a grip on this morning in your resolve that you're not going to tolerate? Hold on to that. Hold on to that. And so when you're tempted to compromise for financial gain or social acceptance or personal comfort, get a grip on the truth. Hold on to it, church. When the pressures on the college or maybe high school campus cause you to feel that you are the last virgin on the university, don't be marginalized. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to it. And when the pressures in the workplace cause you to feel like you just want to give in and you make more money by doing so, hold on to what you have. Hold on to your resolve. Hold on to your conscience. What you know to be right, hold on to it. Because I can tell you right now, the only thing you're going to be able to navigate your life and not be shipwrecked is when you get a grip on God's word. That's it. There's nothing else. The world's not going to help you there. No, it's not. This is it. Hold on to what you have. Do you need to get more of a grip on God's word? And then those who keep his word, those who truly know Christ, are overcomers. We come to our last point, more to come for the overcomers. More to come for the overcomers. Look at verse 26. He says, "To him who overcomes, does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." And Jesus reaches back to Psalm 2, and he says in verse 27, "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star." Now, I don't have the time to unpack all of this morning, but let me just pull out a couple of gems from this section. First of all, get this, winners will reign with Christ and be given the responsibility for handling the true riches of heaven. I don't know what all that means, but there's a promise here that winners will reign with Christ and be given the responsibility for handling the riches of heaven. Winners will share in his rule. And Jesus says winners will also be given the morning star, whatever that means. There's all kinds of ideas as to what that means, that you're given the morning star. And I'm only going to give you a couple here. You can kind of take your pick. It could mean you'll be given Jesus himself, who's called the morning star in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Or it could mean the day in which all believers will truly reflect the glory of God, which is where I land on this. It seems to be a reference to that day when saints will be shining like stars in the universe. There will be a day in which we will reflect Christ in all his fullness perfectly. For now, though, we are to be that beacon of light. Listen, it isn't our task to clean up the world. It isn't our task. It is to be intolerant of uncleanness and unholiness in our lives and in the church. That's what this is written to in Thyatira. We can't be a beacon to those on the outside if we are a mess on the inside. What have you been tolerating lately that has no business being in your life? What are you nurturing and feeding? Back a few years ago, the New York Times reported the story of Antoine Yates. And they said his obsession began innocently enough with the puppies and broken-winged birds many little boys begged to bring home. But over the years, Antoine Yates' taste in animals grew more exotic, neighbors said, and his collection came to include reptiles, a monkey or two, and a hyena. But when Yates' most exotic pet, a tiger he named Ming, it grew to more than 400 pounds and let loose a fearsome roar, trouble began. Terrified by the beast, his mother, as you can imagine, packed up and moved to a suburb of Philadelphia. Yates, increasingly hard-pressed to control this tiger, apparently decamped too to a nearby apartment, but he was determined to coexist with this tiger. And so he continued to feed the tiger by throwing raw chicken through a door open just enough to keep a paw the size of a plate from swiping through. And after being alerted by phone calls from neighbors, the police showed up one day to Yates' apartment, and they removed the tiger, and by then he also had an alligator. After a sharpshooter shot them with tranquilizer darts. And police were trying to determine where Yates, 31 years old, got a tiger and how he managed to raise that tiger in a public housing project for years. Well, the story became even more disturbing when Yates showed up for his court hearing. He walked into the room, into the courtroom, all messed up. Scratches and just, he looked a mess. He was limping badly. His arm was in a sling. All these injuries caused by the tiger. Well, outside the courtroom, Yates continued to profess his love for Ming. He told reporters, "I never feared him at all. He was like my brother. He was my best friend. He's my only friend, really." And I go, why play around with something that could eventually crush you? Why tolerate this tiger knowing that it can harm you at any point? Any tigers in your life that you are feeding and nurturing that need to go? You've been tolerating it enough. It needs to go. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.